Revelation chapter 14, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I want us to focus especially on verse 13, and I'm speaking this morning on the completion of our labor, the works of those who die in the Lord are not vain. And you'll see that in verse 13 when we get there in a few moments, but sometimes I feel like our second president, John Adams. I was reading his biography recently, and let me just read some things that the biographer said about him and some things that he said or that his wife Abigail said about his life, and especially when he was president of the United States, and how he viewed what he had done and whether or not he felt like it was in vain. The biographer said this: politics, which for Adams at least was life, had brought him many disappointments, but none more deeply felt than the loss of old friends who one by one dropped off, deserted him in the face of the enemy at the height of the battle. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever felt that way. It's like your friends drop off. They go off doing their own thing. You know, early on in the Revolutionary War, these guys were united. And they fought together. The biographer said this: he had lost a succession of friends through the political battles of the last 30 years, beginning with Jonathan Sewall and Samuel Quincy, and extending through Thomas Jefferson. I don't know if you know that he and Thomas Jefferson were at odds with each other. And they were best friends to start with. John Hancock, Richard Henry Lee, Sullivan, James and Mercy Warren, Tench Cox, Benjamin Rush, and dozens of others whom he had loved and esteemed. His wife Abigail wrote this at the end of his presidency: the torrent of abuse directed at John, who had devoted his life to the best interest of his country, seemed a sad reward for his services. When Thomas Jefferson won the election that they had battled together at, her writings suggested that, quote, she found it hard to reconcile herself to seeing as president of the United States a man who was by his own admission not a Christian. It was a severe test of her faith that the Lord had so ordered it that her husband, an upright man and a faithful servant, should give way to one who, if not an atheist, came perilously close to it. And as I think of the battle that we're in and the difficulties that we have and the lack of appreciation sometimes that you may feel and how we get to the place where my labor's in vain, everything I've done, and that's kind of the way he felt. It was not until you got to the end of his presidency when his son was elected president that he began to come around. And he and Thomas Jefferson, at the end of his life, began writing one another. And I forget who preceded whom in death. I forget which one was first. But one, I think it was Adams, and said, "Jefferson survives me." That was one of the last things he said, not knowing that Jefferson had died that same day earlier. But just the difficulty, even in founding a nation, and the hardship of what he had to go through and how people really, he felt, didn't appreciate all that he had done. And if you read his life, he sacrificed so much for our nation. So many of us, even like the psalmist in 73:2, feel our feet are ready to slip. And then the psalmist says this in 73:17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." And so this morning, I want us to enter into the sanctuary of God with the Apostle John, because this is an encouragement to me. He takes us there in Revelation chapter 14. I mean, all the book of Revelation, but especially here in chapter 14, I want to look at the contrasting classes of people in this chapter. We have in verses 1 through 5, the redeemed. sealed with the Lamb's name. They were sealed in chapter 7. These are the 144,000. And so the highlight here is the redeemed. But then what we're going to be looking at is what we see in verses 6 to 20, the rebels marked with the beast's name. And so there's this contrast that is very plain in these verses. And so in verses 6 to 13, you see the angels in the hour of judgment. And then in verses 14 to 20, the angels in the time of reaping. So I'm narrowing this down. Now we're looking at verses 6 to 13, but I was just giving you the highlight of both of those passages, 6 to 13 and 14 to 20. But we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 13. Where the key verse or the key saying here is what you see in verse 7, the hour of his judgment is come. And then we're going to see three angels in verses 6 to 11. Three angels of the same kind. And all of them are saying. If you look at verse 7, you see saying with a loud voice. And again in verse 8, there was another angel saying. And then in verse 9, another angel saying with a loud voice. So these angels are speaking. And then we're going to contrast these three angels with another voice that is speaking in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying. So let's contrast what these angels are saying and what we're going to see in verse 13. Let's look at the first angel, verses 6 to 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. I want you to see, first of all, the congregation of his gospel message, because it's called a gospel message. Look at his congregation, because you see in verse 6, unto them that dwell on the earth, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. And here you see the word gospel used, and it's the only time the word gospel is used in the book of Revelation. And as I studied this some time ago, it struck me that an angel is preaching the gospel. Do angels preach the gospel? I want to address that in a minute, but I want you to see, first of all, Matthew 24, 14. Just turn to Matthew 24, 14. I'm going to read it in a certain way to highlight a small part of that verse, because I'm going to skip part of it. I'm going to do what Revelation 22 says not to do, but I'll add those words back in a minute. Matthew chapter 24, 14. This is just way by way of illustration leading up to a point I want to make. Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I purposely left three words out. Let me read that verse again. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I left three words out. What words did I leave out? It was for a witness. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The alternate translation for the word witness is proof, testimony. And so thus you could read it, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for proof unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We sometimes excuse ourselves from witnessing to somebody because they won't listen. Have you ever thought that God wants a witness to the rebel so that he is without excuse? Remember, these angels are addressing the rebels. The redeemed are in verses 1 through 5. These are the rebels. And you'll note the same three words in the context of Mark 6:11 when Jesus said, you know, when you go to a city and they don't listen to you, you depart from that city and you take the shoes off your feet and you shake the dust off for a witness. Same three words. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. Notice what he says, what is said in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Ezekiel 2, 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. So Ezekiel knows he's going to a rebellious people. He says in verse 5, And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, here's the key, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. I want them to know they have heard the truth. There is a prophet among them. You know, our labor is not vain, even if we don't have the results we would like to see. And there were no results many times when those prophets were preaching for a witness. This angel in Revelation chapter 14 flies in mid-heaven out of reach of the beast and his false prophet who are unable to stop his gospeling. This angel is gospeling. He is preaching the gospel. But why, and I'm returning to the point of the question I asked earlier, why is an angel proclaiming this? Are there any examples in the scriptures where angels are entrusted to preach the gospel in order to see men saved? I mean, it was an angel who came to Philip and said, go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. Why didn't the angel just go? He had to instruct Philip, you go talk to him. Why didn't the angel give the gospel to Cornelius? Why did he say, you call for Peter, and then the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, you need to go? No angel is entrusted with the gospel. It is to the redeemed that the Great Commission has been given, not to angels. So that brings us back to Revelation 14. What is it? It says, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. What is this angel preaching? And the next verse tells us in verse 7, and there we see the content of his gospel message. So is this angel preaching the gospel to appeal to everybody on the earth to get saved? There are some who believe so, and maybe you do. But I want to challenge you with something here. There's no invitation to receive the gospel and be saved. There is no recorded appeal to believe the gospel, nor is there a response that is recorded. Rather, this is a proclamation regarding their rejection of the gospel. These are rebels. And you'll notice the wording in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, literally, fear the God. And it continues, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and so forth. Literally, fear the one who made. And so the article there contrasts God with their gods. You fear the God. Their God is the beast. Fear the God. So the fear of the God of creation, not the beast who is no God, but is merely a created creature. People who are described in Romans 1:25 who worshiped and served the creature more than creator. So the angel is proclaiming that gospel message of judgment has come upon them. Epi, the preposition epi, has come upon them, upon those who had refused to receive the gospel message of grace, mercy, and grace. And so I agree, as Walvoord says about this preaching here, quote, because of the word gospel, some have felt that this was a message of salvation or the good news of the coming kingdom. The context, however, seems to indicate otherwise. For the message is one of judgment and condemnation. The angel announced, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. So the eternal message seems to be a message of God's righteousness and judgment rather than a message of salvation. Worship him rather than worship the beast, as we will see in verse 9. But this is all preparatory for getting us to verse 13. We're going to see the contrast. So we have the first angel there in verses 6 and 7. Now look at the second angel, verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen that great city because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The city Babylon is the capital of the Antichrist. And when it falls, it means the entire empire. Just like in the World War II, when Berlin fell, it meant that all Germany fell. This is the empire of the beast that has fallen. This is the judgment announced in verse 7. And the details for this are given in Revelation 17 and 18. So you've got the first angel, you've got the second angel. Now you've got the third angel in verses 9 through 12. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Now contrast that with verses 1 through 5. You've got the redeemed who have the seal of the Lamb. These men have the mark of the beast. Verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Note that, they have no rest. Note that, they have no rest, day and night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. What is the end of the wicked who reject the Lamb of God? This angel is not going to contradict the first two angels. He is going to enlarge. He is enlarging upon what they proclaimed. And this is further evidence that this is a proclamation of judgment, not a salvation appeal. Their torment will never cease. They have no rest. And that's contrasted with what we're going to see in verse 13. That they may rest from their labors. Look at the beginning of verse 12. Here is the patience, literally, the endurance of the saints. And that word here, under these circumstances, here is the endurance of the saints. Under these circumstances, here is where you see they that keep the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus. Folks, in the last days when they are tempted to give in and tire of the fight, observe that true saints endure. Hupomone. Remain under the pressure. And we need that endurance today. What we face in our world today is nothing, as we know, compared to what's going to be faced in this day during the Great Tribulation. Saints, the patience, the endurance of the saints. And they're described as they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's an objective genitive. In other words, the object of their faith is Jesus Christ. It's an active trust. And note that the same person who keeps God's commandments has faith in Jesus Christ. And it's endurance to remain under, stay under. Not try to get out from beneath the load. The endurance that is necessary. Is it worth it? It's like somebody said, it is better to reign with Christ 1,000 years than with the Antichrist for 3.5. So you've got the angels, you've got the first one, the second one, the third one. Then there's this voice from heaven in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The voice from heaven. The Apostle John had recorded the loud voice in verse 7 of an angel, and the angel saying in verse 8, and the third angel in verse 9 saying with a loud voice. Now in verse 13, a verse that is standing alone, he heard a voice from heaven. Whose voice is this coming from heaven, and is it significant? If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, is it in red? No, because the red letters aren't inspired. somebody's interpretation. Well, my interpretation, this is none other than Jesus Christ. And I followed this through. I don't have time to go through it now, but I followed this through. I went to chapter 1, and there's this voice that tells John, write. And there's another voice that says, write. And you get here to chapter 14. There's a voice from heaven saying, write. It's not the angel saying to write, or an angel. No doubt this is the Alpha and the Omega, who instructed John in chapter 1 and verse 19, which is a good outline of the book of Revelation, and says, write. Why is this significant? Because he himself, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, gives assurance to those who die in him. You know, sometimes the writers of scriptures were given the exact wording. And John's given the exact wording, write this. And so that's what we have here, the inspiration of God, obviously. And so I'm going to close with these two points. This is the emphasis right here. In contrast with verses 6 through 11, speaking of the rebels, now we're looking at these, the saints, in verses 12 and 13. Two things, the importance of how you die. And secondly, the importance of how you live. Let's look at the importance of how you die. Jesus says here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Blessed is the same word that Jesus repeats in the Beatitudes. It has the idea of happy. Here's evidence of life after death, folks. Otherwise, how could those who are dead be called happy? Thus, these are the happy dead. And dead refers to the body, that which the living on earth actually see. And not just any dead, but the dead ones, the ones who in the Lord are dying, literally. There's many ways that a man may die, but there's really only two ways to die. In your sin or in the Lord. Jesus himself makes that contrast in John 8, verses 21 to 24. You can die in your sin, and it's a condition that Jesus warned about. They are those who die without the Lord, as described in chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. But then there's those who die in the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14 talks about those which sleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ. And but it says here, from henceforth. So this doesn't apply to us, we say. In other words, from now on. Well, does this exclude those who died before? Does this principle that is given here exclude us? Or is this just highlighting those who in the tribulation, especially because of what they've had to endure and what's going to be true about them, which has always been true of anybody who dies in the Lord? I don't believe this excludes those who died before. I believe this will be such a trying time, the tribulation, that like no other time in the history of the world, men who live for the Lord will, by their circumstances, be considered the most unfortunate, most unhappy people in the world. And that's why Jesus said, happy. Happy are they, the ones who are dying in the Lord. And so what is being said is that from the time they die and henceforth, they will experience only blessedness. So I believe the principle applies to Christians of all ages, those who die in the Lord, and not just those who die in the Lord in the tribulation period. A Greek commentator agrees with me. Actually, I agree with him. Quote, this verse in all its detail has always been understood far better by the preachers who have often used it as a text for funeral sermons than by the commentators who create needless confusion through the questions which they introduce. If in this life believers can be happy in the midst of their toils, how much more after our toils? As James says in James 5, 10 and 11, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. So there's the importance of how you die. But now, getting right down to it, the importance of how you live. Two things I want to point out about this. Your life's labors and then rest. That they may rest from their labors. Rest from their labors. That word labors, which you'll find in 1 Corinthians 15:58 and other, even in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you'll find that word kapos. It's the labors, their troubles, their struggles, their toils. And the Holy Spirit makes a special effort to point out the opposite of what the world thinks. Blessed or happy is he. And you contrast that with what was said about the rebels in the previous verses who have no rest night, day or night. Your life's labors and then rest. Obviously, you see on somebody's tombstone, especially at Halloween, you know, when these people decorate the yards and have all the skeletons out there, you're going to see RIP, R-I-P, which means? And we know as well as anybody that just because somebody has RIP on their tombstone doesn't mean they're resting in peace. These people, as has been shown in the previous verses, have no rest day nor night. No rest day nor night. No rest, no rest. Your life's labors and then rest. Gentlemen, our life's labors and then rest. It's coming, but right now is not the time to rest. Our labor will not be vain. It is not vain, but one day we will see from a glorified perspective, it was not vain. And so we've got to encourage ourselves not to relax now and sit and do nothing. So your life's labors and then rest, but then I want you to see as well your life's works and then reward. And their works do follow them. Literally, and their works do follow with them. Meta, the preposition. Their works follow with them. If how you live after salvation is not important, then why would God specifically have John write, their works do follow them? Literally, their works are following with them. In other words, their works are going along with them as company. Since our works follow with us when we die, we need to ask ourselves a question. What kind of a following with me will I have? We cease from our labors and troubles, yet our labors are not vain. At least not those that are in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Results follow. They're coming behind with you. So the question we need to ask is, wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones? If you're like me, and I know you are, because I know I'm like you, I want to see your results right now. You're in the wrong business. And I've told our church people before, they've heard me say this, that's why sometimes I like to get outside and mow this lawn. Immediate results. The grass is cut, it looks good, and it's immediate. You do something in the life of somebody, and you're trying to minister to people, and you're like, is anything ever going to happen? No, we've got to remember, you know, our works follow with us. Sweet says in his commentary, the labors of the saintly life end in the grave, but not its works. Its results remain and follow the saint into his new life. And I might add that these works that follow with them continue on as long as their works keep on having results. because many who have already died still have their works following with them in heaven today. My grandfather, Edwin J. Unruh, was saved in an R.A. Torrey meeting. He led his son to the Lord, my dad. My dad influenced me in my salvation. Any I have led to the Lord. Our works being added to their account. Their works keep on following. What kind of a wake? I know what people, you know, you have a funeral wake, and that means one thing, but what kind of a wake? What kind of a, what are we, what kind of a an influence are we leaving behind for the Lord? You know Psalm 23, 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Dr. Stuart Custer in his commentary said this, and it was an encouragement to me to read it, and I read it to you this morning. This is one of the most encouraging words in all the Bible to hardworking servants of the Lord. Many times the labors of the saints seem to be in vain, but they often do not see the continuing benefits of what they have tried to do. Many times a pastor will plant a church that seems to remain a poor, struggling work. But after he is gone, men rise up from that congregation to make it a lighthouse of testimony for the Lord and pay tribute to the pastor who would not give up. What a blessing and glory it will be for saints to meet other saints who benefited from their labors. The Bible also says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Hebrews 6, verse 10. It's kind of an interesting passage there in Ezekiel 29, where God pays Nebuchadnezzar wages for his work in defeating Tyre. And it says this in Ezekiel 29, 20, thus God gives him, quote, the land of Egypt for his labor because they work for me, says the Lord God. Now, if God keeps his obligations to an unsaved man who accomplishes his work, how much more the righteous who do it for his glory? God rewards those who serve him. And so you get to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and you note verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Literally, and my reward with me. In other words, I'm coming, and so is my reward. To give every man according as his work shall be. This is not an award. This is not a trophy. This is a reward, something that is given in proportion to output. Reward is literally wages, your pay. And the word to give you is literally to pay back, to pay according as his work shall be, is literally to each as is his work. So the completion of our labor is when we die in the Lord, but it's not complete until we die. And that's when we rest from our labors, our struggles, our toils. And the works that those labors produced are not left behind. They follow. So, press on. That's our theme song. Press on. Your labor is not vain. My life's verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Your labor is not vain in the Lord.